isn't there? Something that ought to be that is not. For some of us, it's clear. It's a relationship that we've longed for that just has never materialized. It's recognition at work that seems to be going to other people but never comes our way. It's loneliness, even though the house is full of people. For others, maybe it's a vague restlessness that might be harder to name, a low hum of dissatisfaction at life that lingers even when things might look successful on the surface. For the Christian, this is the tension we live with. We've been promised adoption, resurrection, joy, and yet we live with disappointment, delay, desires that have not been fulfilled. And in that gap between what God has promised and what we see, we face choices. What do we do in that space? When life hasn't turned out how we hoped, when the promises feel far off, where do we turn? What kind of people will we be in the waiting? Most of us tend to respond in one of two ways. Sometimes we try to fill up the hole with other things, with success, comfort, security, approval. We start to compromise on our walk with the Lord, not always in big, dramatic ways, sometimes in small, quiet, even vaguely respectable ways. It's the slow drift of a heart that begins to believe that real life is found elsewhere. That the blessing that we long for will come faster or feel more real if we take it into our own hands. By contrast, sometimes when we're faced with that gap between what we hope for and our reality, we simply lose hope. We despair. We look at our lives and at what hasn't worked out and the disappointments we carry, and we start to wonder if God's promises really are true for us. Often these two things go together, don't they? We compromise because we've already given up hope. Our passage today comes just after Abraham receives the great promises of Genesis 12. It's just after they're given and a long way before they're fulfilled. So we ought to pay attention, oughtn't we, to see what it looks like to live in the reality of the tension between the already and the not yet, to live with the great promises when we haven't yet seen them fully fulfilled. We meet two main characters in these chapters, Abraham and Lot. Now, it's important to see that they are not cartoon heroes and villains. We don't get a hero wearing a cape. We don't get a villain twizzling a suspicious-looking moustache. We get real human beings, complex people living tangled lives in a messy world, slowly discovering what it means to trust God. They're people like you and me, people who battle temptation to compromise, people who sometimes feel drawn to look for blessing elsewhere other than God. In other words, they're people whose faith is real, but not perfect. Here's the big idea for today. In the tangled mess of life, God's promises still stand. And when faced with the pull of compromise, we should look to God for blessing, not elsewhere. Let's look at our first point. The promises still stand, even in the dust. Abraham enters Genesis 13 carrying both promise and compromise. God has promised him a land, a people, and blessing. It's a great reversal of the fall. Curse becomes blessing. Scattering of people after the Tower of Babel becomes gathering into a great nation. Exile from the Garden of Eden becomes a return to the promised land. But since receiving those promises, Abraham has fled to Egypt, lied about his wife, and profited from his deceit. He leaves Egypt rich, but not with clean hands. The author underlines this at the beginning of chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And this wealth, instead of bringing blessing, immediately brings friction. We read in verse 6 that Abram and his nephew Lot have so many possessions that the land could not sustain them both. Their herdsmen start to quarrel. The very wealth that might look like blessing strains the family and starts to cause division. And so Abram comes up with a solution. You see it in verse 8 and 9. Essentially, let's separate. And it's worth pausing for a moment here to reflect on what's happening. Yes, there is kind of blessing. Abram and Lot are wealthy, but it hasn't come from God. It's come from some lies told in Egypt. Remember what we said about those promises? Curse becomes blessing, scattering becomes gathering, exile becomes return. But here we see these ill-gotten riches leading to another scattering. This is not one nation living under God's blessing. This is God's people fracturing because of ill-gotten gain. It's not a good moment. But what happens next is even more interesting. Abram gives Lot the choice. Choose whether you want to go, to the right or the left, and I'll take my herds in the other direction. Lot looks round and chooses what looks best, the well-watered green land. And Abram ends up in the dusty hill country. We need to feel this. The man who has received those world-changing promises is standing in the dust, scattered from his family, no obvious fulfillment of the promises, just dust. We recognize this, don't we, if we're Christians here today? We've received God's promises, but often we find ourselves in the dust of a broken relationship, the dust of a job that just doesn't seem to be going anywhere, the dust of an unfulfilled dream. We expected green pastures, but all we've got is dust. If that's you, then hear what God says next. Look down at verses 14 to 17. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." God meets Abraham in the dust, the very symbol of his disappointment, and he uses it as a picture, a reminder of his promises. Even in the dust, the promises still stand. Not because you've made good choices. In fact, despite the fact that you've made some pretty bad choices, Abraham, but the promises still stand. Look at that dust slipping through your fingers, Abraham. I will make every particle a person. The people of this nation will be as uncountable as the dust of this land. Notice what God doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Nice work in Egypt, here's your reward." But he also doesn't say, "Look, you've blown it. The promises are revoked now." He says, "I am giving it to you." Not because of Abram's performance, but because of God's faithfulness to his promises. That's what some of us need to hear today. Even in the dust of our sin, the promises still stand. Even in the dust of estranged relationships, the promises still stand. Even in the dust of dashed hopes, the promises still stand. This isn't a denial of reality, a kind of cheer up, it's all fine. It's the deeper reality that God's promises are not derailed by us. He meets repentant people in dusty places and says, "Lift up your eyes, the promises still stand. I am giving it to you." Abram responds by pitching his tents in Hebron and building an altar. There's still no fulfillment of these promises, but Abram chooses to worship in the waiting. That's a beautiful picture of faith between promise and fulfillment. Hands still dusty, heart turned upward in worship. Now let's see the contrast with how Lot acts. I've called this point the pull of compromise, pitching our tents near Sodom. In verse 10 we read, "Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." Lot chooses based on what looks good for him, the well-watered land, despite the obvious dangers that come with it. It's in the direction of Sodom. Lot chooses by sight, but in picking what looks best now, he moves towards obvious moral danger. Perhaps he tells himself he'll never actually go into Sodom. He's only going near Sodom, not in. Perhaps he justifies the decision to himself. It really seems quite sensible. It's going to be more productive. It's going to be profitable. But it is perilous. Isn't this familiar? When life doesn't feel as it should, when we're dissatisfied with where life has taken us, we're tempted to seek blessing elsewhere, to edge towards what is comfortable, even if it's compromised. It rarely starts out with an out-of-the-blue, bold rebellion. It starts with just going near the line of online content that you will tolerate, near the edge with our financial affairs, near to telling half-truths to our spouse. In what ways are you pitching your tents near Sodom? How are you playing with fire? Perhaps you haven't crossed a red line yet, but you've been wanting to edge towards it because life looks better there. Lot pitched his tents near Sodom. Maybe he told himself that he wouldn't go in. Maybe he convinced himself that what happens there wasn't really his concern. But by Genesis 14, verse 12, he's living inside the city. In fact, by Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, he's sitting at the gates of the city, embedded in the culture. The point is that compromise often starts with small steps. Perhaps things that you can justify to yourself, but gradually you become more and more comfortable with compromise. And the compromise gets more and more. Sin is like this. It's a slippery slope. I came across an interview with a lion tamer. He'd been taming lions all his life. Some of them he'd brought up from being pups that he'd cradled in his arms. And one day he was hired to do a shampoo commercial. The basic idea in this shampoo commercial was this scantily clad lady was going to drape herself over this lion. And presumably it was something to do with how if you use this shampoo, you could have hair like a lion's mane. But during the filming of this commercial, the lion turned on the actress and mauled her to death. What was so striking was the tamer's response. He said, "We never saw that coming. It's an apex predator. Its whole purpose is to hunt, kill, and eat things. How can you say you never saw that coming?" This is how it is with sin. We edge closer. We move towards compromise. But don't you see you're playing with lions? Given the chance, they will devour you. A tamer might be able to give you all sorts of tips about how to avoid being mauled. But I'll give you the best one. Don't go anywhere near the lion. It's far easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist it. Stay away from Sodom. Don't go near. You don't tame a lion. You avoid it. Lot chooses what looks good in the moment. More grass, green, well-watered land. But at what moral cost? Lot reaches for blessing by sight. Abraham receives a reminder that all true blessing comes from God. Where will you pitch your tents? After Abraham and Lot part ways, in Genesis 14, the story shifts to war. A coalition led by Chedorlaomer crushes a rebellion in the region. Sodom and Gomorrah lose. In the aftermath, the victors carry off the goods, the food, and Lot. There are two things to note here. First, note how the narrative keeps describing what happens to all the goods, the food, the possessions. Yes, Lot gets a mention as having been captured, but the stuff seems to be almost more important here, almost more noteworthy than the people. Secondly, as I've mentioned, see that Lot is now living in Sodom. He pitched his tent near there. Maybe he told himself that he wouldn't go in, but now he lives there. The slippery slope. That's the danger of compromise with sin, of becoming too familiar with it, too okay to live alongside it, too okay to sidle up to it, thinking you can always pull away. Lot ends up living in Sodom and then gets carried off in this war that should have been nothing to do with him. This can happen to us too. When we get caught up in things that should have nothing to do with us because we've been too casual about small compromises. But there is good news. There's good news for Lot, and there's good news for us. There is a rescue. A survivor brings the news to Abram. He arms and trains his trained men, and he pursues the invaders and executes this daring night raid. And against the odds, he rescues Lot and recovers all the goods, the people, and the possessions. This is more than family loyalty. It's a picture of grace. Lot has made bad choices, and yet he's rescued by another's courage and strength. It's a small foreshadowing of the gospel for us. When we are entangled and unable to free ourselves, rescue comes from outside of us. I'm pretty confident that if I say to this room, "The floor is lava," you have some idea what I mean. In fact, some of you might try to get to coffee later without touching the floor, just staying on the chairs, because the floor is lava. But maybe for some of you who are unfamiliar, it's a TV competition, and there's a grand finale where there's a race up a volcano, which is flowing with a kind of slimy gloop that they call lava. It's a slippery climb, and lots of people get halfway up and then lose their grip and slide all the way back down to the bottom. Sin is a slippery slope like that. No matter how many times we try to climb out, we lose our grip and we fall again. These chapters warn us not to pitch our tents too near the slope. But there's also wonderful news for those who find themselves at the bottom of the slope, as we all do at some point in our lives. The answer is not try to climb harder. The answer is rescue. Abraham comes to the rescue, and in doing so, he points us to Jesus, who came for those at the bottom of the slope. through his death, he lifts us up, forgives our sin, and restores us to relationship with our Father. But the heart of Genesis 14 is what happens next. Remember how I said that the text emphasizes in verse 16 that Abraham recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions. Maybe this is it. Maybe this is how Abraham will become the father of a great nation, through conquest like this. And in these closing verses of chapter 14, we see what is, I think, a defining moment in Abraham's life, when he must decide about where he will look for blessing. Two kings approach Abraham. Firstly, the king of Sodom, the king who has recently lost all the spoils of war which are now in Abraham's possession. What's Abraham going to do? How easy would it be for pride and self-sufficiency to creep in after this great victory? How easy would it be to say, I should enjoy these spoils, I've earned them? How easy to send the king of Sodom packing with nothing? But in this moment of temptation, as Abraham stands face to face with the king of Sodom, the Lord intervenes through Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of God Most High. This priest king comes with a message to Abraham in his moment of victory, as he stands before Sodom in this moment of temptation. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. The priest king has a reminder for Abraham that true blessing comes from God Most High, not from Sodom. And victory comes from God and not from Abraham's strength. The blessing from the priest king Melchizedek seems to be the reminder that Abram needs. We immediately see his grip loosen on the possessions that he's accrued as he gives a tenth to Melchizedek. And in verse 21, the king of Sodom suggests to Abraham that he keep the goods that he's won for himself. It must have been tempting for Abram to agree to this idea. But the intervention of Melchizedek gives him strength. The man who became wealthy with Egyptian gold at the start of our passage today has learned a lesson. In verse 22 we read, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich.'" Abram has learned this. These great promises that God has given, they will not be fulfilled by the strength of his own arm. They will not be fulfilled by looking to places like Sodom for riches. They will not be fulfilled by us. They will be fulfilled by God. So where will you look for blessing? To Sodom? Or in faith, remembering God's promises, will you look to the Lord? As we close, let's just notice one more thing, which I think is astonishing. Lot and Abraham, as I said at the beginning, they're not spiritual superheroes. They're complex, flawed human beings like you and me. Lot compromises. He chooses what looks good without reference to God. He edges towards sin, ignoring the wickedness of Sodom, and ends up caught up in a war that he should never have been part of. But Abraham's no model of perfection either. After receiving God's promises, he lies in Egypt, he gives up his wife, he profits from deception. But something does begin to shift. By chapter 14, he refuses riches from the king of Sodom because he's learning where true blessing comes from, not from Egypt, not from Sodom, but from God. And yet there's this great hope, because both of these men, with all their flaws, Scripture calls righteous. not because they lived flawless lives, not because their faith was perfect, but because they received a righteousness not their own. That's our hope too. We're not righteous because of what we've done, but only because of Jesus, the only truly righteous one who gave his life for us and now clothes us in his righteousness. In Genesis 14, the priest king Melchizedek brings bread and wine, a symbol that God Most High is the source of true blessing. For Abraham, it would have been a reminder that the promises still stood, not because of his success, but because of God's grace. For us, it points to the cross, where Jesus, our true priest king, gave his body and shed his blood to secure eternal blessing for all who trust in him. So when you feel like Abraham, standing in the dust with the promises far off, remember, the promises still stand. When you feel like Lot, pulled towards compromise and sin, remember, stay away from the lions, but rejoice that there is a rescuer for those who are at the bottom of the slope. And never forget where true blessing comes from. Not from Egypt, not from Sodom, but from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders from your word of your grace in the face of our sin, of the great rescue that you've provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray that you will help us, those of us who find ourselves standing in the dust, wondering where your promises are, to be encouraged that the promises still stand. And help us, those of us who are feeling tempted towards compromise because life looks better over there. Lord, remind us where true blessing